sail. Heaven's grace can never fail. Victory, 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 yes, victory. Hallelujah, I am free. Jesus, give me victory.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. He is Lord in all.
And we would speak a little of that victory this morning, perhaps in a little different way. But let us turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. And we will begin with verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheek. Bone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. I want to speak this morning on God's salvation. We see it in verse 8 as David expresses it this way. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And that means that God owns salvation. This word salvation has a variety of meanings. It is a very wide range of them. It tells us of deliverance. It is something saved. It is victory. It is prosperity. And we can identify really with all of those terms in our experience before the Lord. There are many places throughout the scripture that express this glorious truth, God's salvation, God's redemption. We know that the Bible itself is indeed the book of redemption. I want to notice one of my favorites. We will not turn there, but you can read the story. You remember it well. from 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and verse 1. This is where that Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." She ends that verse, as she said, "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." Once again, God is the one who owns salvation. But it's important to consider the context of why she said what she did. We remember Hannah as that woman who was barren, and she went up to the tabernacle, and she was pouring out her heart before the Lord, and her lips moved, but there was nothing coming out of her mouth, and Eli thought that, well, she must be drunk, and he reproved her for it. But I marveled at the spirit of that woman that came forth. She didn't try to retaliate against him or anything of that nature. She just explained herself and said what she wanted. "I want a son." She had prayed that God would give her a man-child. And she said, "If you do, Lord, I'll give him back to you." Her request was granted, and Samuel was born. And when Samuel was weaned, this is when she brought him back to the tabernacle, and she presented him at the door, and she was going to and did leave him there at that tabernacle with Eli and his sons. That was not a good atmosphere. You read the words that are written about the situation at that time. Those sons were wicked. That was a vile atmosphere. And yet in the midst of all that, she knew what she was doing. And so she prays this prayer as she said, "My soul does magnify the Lord. And then I rejoice in thy salvation." I think of the victory that woman had. Yes, she had been delivered of her barrenness, but now then, I think she is talking about her own spirit. She is confident in God's salvation. She believes that He is able to deliver, that He is able to take care of this little boy when she is not around. That is God's salvation, and she was confident of that. David repeatedly in the Psalms, he repeats this message that salvation is of the Lord. Again, we'll not turn there, but Psalm 13:5 says it this way, "I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." This is really a pair that cannot be separated. That is mercy and salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly the same thing from that classic verse in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "By grace are you saved." You can't break the bond between mercy and grace and salvation. And so you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter picks up the same tenor of this message, as he too knew that salvation is of the Lord. We remember his sermon there in Acts on the day of Pentecost. "It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He enlarges on that a little bit more in the fourth chapter of Acts when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." You can't separate from God from salvation. They mean exactly the same in the truth of them. And so God indeed owns salvation. I think also of Jonah. You'll find his story in Jonah 3 and verse 9. He also cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord." But again, the context there is marvelous. This is a man who had fled from the face of the Lord. God had to discipline his wayward prophet, and he did that. He prepared a number of things for him, if you read that book. One of them was a great fish, and that fish swallowed Jonah. It was while he was in the midst of the fish. It is before he was expelled out onto the dry land that Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." It gives us some instruction in our own experience that sometimes we too have to take that glorious step of faith and just declare as an absolute fact, salvation is of the Lord. We don't know how Jonah felt. We know what surrounded him. If you read the story there, and it's not a pleasant one, but he boldly says, while he is in the midst of such difficulty, salvation is of the Lord. And he believed that, and indeed God honored it. I want to notice here in our text, here in Psalm 3 and in verse 8, as David once again makes this beautiful, exhilarating statement, so to speak, salvation belongs unto the Lord. I want to see these verses leading up to that because they give us much instruction as to our own lives. As we go back to the first verse, we read, "How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that arise against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help." I want to notice that this is what Satan also gathers against us. We don't know what enemies may have been gathered around David at that time. If you go through the history of Israel, they were everywhere trying to destroy this nation. We can well understand that. They're still there. They're still trying to annihilate Israel. Oh, I would to God that there would be those in Israel who would cry out to the Lord as David did. And we know one day there certainly will be a remnant that will do that. At the present time, we don't really hear about it. But Israel is inundated with enemies at this present time. David was. But he said, "There are many that trouble me." Verse 2, "Many there are which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God." How many times has that happened perhaps in our own lives as men would simply prejudge and just devote us to something of absolute destruction, of something of that nature? Let's not stop with verse 3. Let's go to verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. "But thou, O Lord," we have often brought out and often spoke on the beautiful statement, "but God." What a difference that statement makes in our lives. And this is exactly what David did here. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." It doesn't make any difference what others may be saying. But God, you are still the shield. You are the buckler that I am looking for here. You are the lifter up of mine head. And so I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. That's where he always is, in his holy hill, in his just hill, in his ways of righteousness. And all of these things, we can depend on the righteous and the just decisions of God. Verse 5, "I laid me down and slept." He's talking about in the midst of all the difficulties. God has done that for us over and over again. Many times the troubles don't cease. We understand that. We know that. And yet in the midst of it all, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked. Why, the Lord sustained me." Verse 6, "I'll not be afraid of 10,000. Yes, they're still there, but I'll not be afraid of them. And the reason is because of verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me." And then I want to notice and zero in especially on these verses, these words here in verse 7. "Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." And then he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And this is what I want to notice because it establishes a pattern for our lives. God would have us call upon the past in order to know and to be sure of what he is going to do at this present time. we find that God has already done great things for us. I don't care where we are in our spiritual experience, if we have been born again, we have a past that we can look to and know that God saved us. We can know that God is salvation because we've already experienced it at least once when we were born again. And by the time we've reached this day in our lives, I trust we can look back to a whole lot of experiences where we can say that the Lord has already smitten mine enemies upon the cheekbone. He's already broken the teeth of the ungodly. So this is just an incentive. And this is what I want to realize today, is that we use these past experiences as an incentive to believe God further. That doesn't mean we live in the past. It is sad to me to hear people that have one testimony that happened 30 or 40 years ago. That's wonderful. But bless God, we should be having experiences with Him today. And those things are just a reference or an incentive to continue to believe God. I want to notice another man today that lays this out so beautifully for us in such a manner as this. I'm sure we could find the same thing in a number of different places in the Scripture, but let's go to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians 1. And Paul expresses it this way. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I want to see it there. This is the pattern. Past, he has delivered. Present, he doth deliver us. Future, he will yet deliver us. But Paul follows exactly the same pattern and plan that David did back in Psalm 3. Let us pick up our story in verse 8 of this chapter. Paul begins by saying, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." This has already happened. This is the past that Paul is relating to these people at this time. As I thought on this, I wondered about Paul's experience. We read in the book of Revelation that John wrote seven letters to seven churches in Asia. We only have record that Paul was associated with two of them, that is, Ephesus and Laodicea. Did he visit these other churches? We do not know. There's a good possibility he did from what he says here. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. It's a wide place. And Paul was very extensive in his ministry and in his various journeys. He really does not tell us the fullness of the troubles at this time. There are other places where Paul lists a number of these, but here he just calls it our trouble which came unto us in Asia. He does tell us the extent of those troubles. And as we read here, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we even despaired of life. I am sure that many of those troubles were indeed physical. We know that Paul suffered a number of attempts on his life. We know of the times there in the book of Acts when he was let down over the wall in a basket, some say a garbage basket, in order to spare his life. And God used a number of different ways in order to spare him. Jesus went through exactly the same thing if you read through his life. And so here he simply says, we were pressed out of measure. measure. There are many times, as we know in our experience, that that is an inward pressing, so to speak. That is, as it were, a psychological, a mental thing. That is a time that Satan will inject thoughts into our minds, as we've seen in message previous, trying to bring us into condemnation, trying to bring us into absolute despair and all of these things. We have indeed pressed without measure. I thought on this matter and thinking, you know, sometimes it comes from people and you know, we can't always answer them. We can't always say anything. Don't you know how that hurt or something of that nature, because they don't even know. But I think of Job's wife. This was a well-meaning woman. She wasn't trying to hurt Job. She was concerned about him. And she said, curse God and die. She just wanted him to be delivered from that particular place. That was not God's way. And Satan used it to convey his own message to Job, which Job did not take. I say today, we can be pressed even from well-meaning people. And oftentimes, it is better that we simply don't say a word about it. Just let it go and believe God that he is going to bring me out of this pressing condition. So Paul says we were pressed out of measure, above strength. We even despaired of life. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. This is where I want to notice that God's salvation doesn't always take the path that we would like for it to. We would love just to be delivered completely of our difficulty at any particular time. But I want to emphasize in this message that the purpose of God's salvation is very often just to produce this Christ in our lives. Paul says it here in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. He wants us to become very much acquainted and very much aware of the God of resurrection. Paul enlarges on that a little bit more in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let us go to the fourth chapter and notice verse 10. He says here, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, again, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. This is the salvation he's talking about, is that Christ become manifest in this mortal body, in this mortal flesh. We can see it in Hannah's life. Here she was presenting her little boy, and Scripture says he was young. We're not told how old, but he was young. And yet when she presented him there, is it not the life of Christ that comes forth in that woman? My soul doth magnify the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. There is no greater victory that we can have. I have seen people go through some things in this life and some losses that they have sustained. It has been deliverance. We often call it a bittersweet experience. It is indeed. There is a loss on the one hand, but a terrific gain in other ways on the other. This is the Spirit of Christ that God wants to prepare, that God wants to raise up in us. And the only way he can do that is indeed through these various pressing experiences that he brings to pass in our own experience. Let us go back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Again, as Paul says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, in the God of resurrection. And now we know what that means. It means that he is bringing forth the resurrection life of Christ in this mortal body. It is me that God wants to manifest his Son in this body. Verse 10 or 9, we had that sentence that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And then he comes to verse 10, who delivered us. I say again that Paul is calling on an experience that he has already had. He already knows this is real, this is living, because I was there. I've had the experience of relating a story and someone saying, oh, that's not so. You can believe it or not, I was there. I know. I know what happened. You can question it all you want to, and it doesn't make me one bit of difference in the world. I was there. And when we have been there, we can speak with absolute assurance. In the face of any critic, you don't have to prove anything. I know because I was there. And so that is what gave Paul the incentive to say next. He delivered us from so great a death. Present, he doth deliver. And I think that this is where Jonah was. He was absolutely certain God was not going to take his life in the midst of that fish. And so he cried out while he was yet in there, salvation is of the Lord. And it wasn't long until he was expelled out on to the dry land. And so he doth deliver. And we can certainly take that in our own experience, that he doth deliver. As I've already said, if we are born again, we have a past to draw from. If we have been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, we have a past to draw from. If we have been healed in body, we have a past to draw from. If he has met financial needs, we have a past to draw from. The list is endless as to what we can know that he has already delivered. And now in the midst of this present difficulty, he doth deliver. Again, we will not turn there, but sometime read Psalm 105. Because in verse 5 of that psalm, David says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done. And then you read through the rest of that psalm, and David proceeds to recount how that God delivered, beginning with Abraham, testifies of Joseph going down and they hurt his feet in prison. And then God delivered him. And then he talks about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and on into the land of Canaan. They had all of that to draw from in order as an incentive to believe God at the present time. I think of Nehemiah. Now, that this man was charged with rebuilding the wall there in Jerusalem. And the enemies likewise were surrounding them unmercifully. And Nehemiah simply said to his brethren, remember the Lord. That's the only thing you need to know. Remember the Lord and stand and fight for your brethren. And God did exactly that. And so that same pattern is for us today. Remember what He has already done as an incentive that we should believe God, that salvation is of the Lord at this present time and this present circumstance. And then we read, and we love to have such an assurance in our own lives, He will yet deliver. That's future. I can tell you, future begins this afternoon. Anything that's in front of us, the future. And we know that God will deliver in the future. And we have seen that sometimes in very dramatic fashion. But I want to jump a little bit to a future that we are all looking for. We will close this message with Philippians 3. But I want to bring out another very emphatic point. We have seen that the salvation of God really is the manifestation of Christ in me. That's what God wants to see. That's what God is working for in our experience. This is the salvation, the deliverance that we are to experience in our lives today, is that Christ should be made manifest in this mortal body. Philippians 3, notice verse 20. Paul says this, "For our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His body of glory." I guess it depends on how you feel at the present time, whether you call it a vile body or, as some say, a body of humiliation. And sometimes it seems we can identify with both of those words. "But He shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His body of glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." And this is the point. God wants to manifest the life of His Son in this mortal body right now. That doesn't change when He gives us a glorified body. He still wants the life of Christ manifest in the glorified body. And we know from the Scripture that all bodies are not going to shine in the same glory. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, one star differeth from another star in glory. It means that different saints of God, they're all Christian, they all have the life of Christ, but I can guarantee you that the life of Christ, just like it is here on the earth, the life of Christ will be more manifest in the glorified body of some than it is in others. Our desire must be that this salvation we're talking about, meaning that the life of Christ is manifested in this mortal body, we want that life to be manifested to the fullest extent. And to the degree that it is manifested here, then it will be manifested in the glorified body throughout all eternity. The point is, it is all Jesus. This is what God wants to see, His Son manifest in this mortal body as well as the glorified body.